According to Luke, turning to Luke chapter 18, only three verses today, and yet we have precious instruction, not only with regard to parents and children, but with regard to every single Christian. We might be like children and so enter the kingdom of heaven as he describes we must. Let's read together from Luke chapter 18. If you have a Bible, I'm turning to verse 15. Let me read to you from Luke 18, starting in verse 15 down through verse 17. Let's see here. Back one verse, the important context here. Jesus speaking about the Pharisee and the tax collector, the one who boasts that he's not like other men, versus the one who beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to himself and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we long to have that same low place, even as children who say, speak, Father, for we are listening. We continue to receive these words of our Lord Jesus as the words of life itself. And as we indeed have entered, as others this day need to enter the kingdom and to do so in this means that you have appointed as a child, we pray that we would enter in according to your word. For you have called us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I read an interesting but somewhat disturbing article about how we have raised in this generation the most unchurched generation in Christian history. I don't like that demographic of unchurched or churched. I think it obscures as much as it elucidates. But going with it for a moment, America is now the fourth largest unchurched nation in the world. About some 200 million people will not be coming to worship this morning, and we've never seen the likes of that here. In 1990, 86% of Americans identified themselves as Christians, and by 2014, that number had dropped to 70.6%, an astonishing decline. Now, many things, of course, should caution us about these numbers. We know that obviously the great issue is not that Christianity as one great group is losing its adherence. The truth is that theological liberalism has been an enormous success, especially, and that many people were going to a church that didn't believe the Bible that they read. And why should the people believe when the ministers themselves regarded it as the most unreliable book on their shelf? The percentage of evangelicals, we are reminded by these same polls, has remained virtually constant at about a quarter of the United States population. But so apart from anything else that could be said about these demographic statistics, here is my point. The at least nominal decline, certainly from generation to generation, the decline of Christian adherence has fallen in a way that has never happened, certainly not in our history, or perhaps in the history of the world. And this could not be happening if the church were not simply hemorrhaging children into the world. That evangelism simply cannot and will not make up such losses. It never has, and it never will. For apart from very short times of exceptional revival growth, the principal means by which the kingdom of God has grown from its inception, indeed, from the people of God in Genesis to the present day, is grace communicated through Christian nurture in the children, in the family, in the church. Evangelism has, yes, added its thousands in Christian history, but the covenantal nurture of children, its tens of thousands. And this is the subject that is before us in so many ways today, a subject that parents can find, I'm afraid, little help in the Christian bookstore. Just remembering dear Robert Andrews, whom came and preached to us some years back, a friend and one who has much practical and thoughtful guidance on parenting, like his READ acronym that still comes back to me from time to time. R, teach children to respect authority. E, to esteem others. A, to admit wrongdoing. And D, to be diligent in all things. And he has much to flesh those things out. His book, though, like so many other parenting books on the shelf, though full of practical and biblical instructions on child rearing, fails to address the main thing. Discouragingly, I find that very few deal with the main thing of how to lead our children to Christ. Parenting books like these are popular because I think they tell us what we can do. And in raising our children, there are many things that we can do. But the most important thing we cannot do, the most important thing that our children need is new hearts and a new spirit within them, that they should be born again, that they should be made heirs of eternal glory in Christ Jesus. We are unable to give them that. We are unable to do what most needs to be done. And all clear thinking about Christian parenting must start here, that for this we must bring them to Jesus. And our commitment to bring our children to Jesus must begin with this to grow in the soil of our own inability. We consider this passage today very briefly, three verses, and we'll do it in 3 points. What we must do, let the little children come to me. What we must not do, do not hinder them. And how we must be like them, and so enter the kingdom ourselves. He who does not enter it as a child will not have the kingdom of God. So the basic outline today, what we must do, what we must not do, how we must become like them. First, what we must do. Let the little children come to me. And explained it before, the word let is how we in English overcome the lack of our third person imperatives, right? We don't have a simple way to command third parties to do things. Let the boy get the ball is how we say boy get the ball without addressing the person directly. It's a command. Little children, come to me. The one thing necessary for our children's life and for their eternal life is in the hand of Jesus. The Son gives life to whom he will. John 5. He rebukes the Pharisees. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Children need lots of things. They have lots of things that they don't necessarily need. They might not need as many extracurricular activities or video streaming services or other things that we get them that take even considerable time and energy and money. But your children need Jesus. It's not a maybe. They need Jesus to save them from their sins. They need him to give them new hearts and holy lives. We are all born, as we prayed earlier, children of wrath. That is to say, destined for the judgment to come. And until people are absolutely convinced of this, they will not do what they must do. Not really. I mean, parents may go through the motions. Parents may bring their children to church. But until they are convinced that the one thing that is absolutely necessary for their children to be delivered from the judgment to come, the one thing that is required to them to live a life then of supreme joy and joy everlasting, the one thing necessary for them to become children of God, I say, until people are convinced that this one thing they utterly and desperately need, they cannot give and that it is only in Jesus they won't do what they need to do, which is bring them to the Lord. It is good to teach your children respect and diligence and compassion and character. But of course, the foundation of all Christian parenting is not bringing forth good behavior or virtue. Frankly, my parents tried that on me, and you see how it turned out. No, I mean, what I mean is, before I became a Christian especially, I thought, well, what is the purpose of all these things that you have taught me? I understood how I was supposed to behave. Thank you very much. But why should I behave like that? I had no reason. There was no meaning. We are to bring children to Jesus, by which all those other virtues are given not only meaning, but power in the heart by the Spirit of God. And the fact that most so-called Christian parenting books I pick up simply ignores this tells me how many people are not getting it. This is one important reason why we are always urging you in the practice of gathering together as a family for the reading of the Word of God and prayer and asking questions and giving answers and discussing these things. It's not just a good routine. It's not even just obedience to a command, though we must instruct children in this way. The point, of course, is not simply the instruction, but to bring every member of the family to Jesus to do what He only can do. What are we able to do? I mean, my prayers every night, with the little ones especially, as we pray these words together, typically end, "Please forgive us for all our sins. We love you, Jesus. Amen." Not magic words, but teaching children from their earliest days of framing their language to pray in faith and love and in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for the special graces that He alone can give. That parents must bring their children to Jesus to secure His blessings and to settle for nothing less. And so we who have begotten children, I was about to say give birth, but I can't claim that much experience, at least begotten children. Those who have brought forth children can say with the apostle, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Your children are much more than the sum of your training and your influence. Joseph's mother died, you remember, when he was very young, and his brothers were intensely jealous and, frankly, despised him. They nearly killed him and decided instead to sell him into slavery as a young man. He was then falsely accused, imprisoned, and forgotten. And remember how he turned out? Was he rebellious? Was he bitter, cynical, resentful, angry? You know, if people are only the sum of their experiences, that's exactly what you would expect to be the result of Joseph's life. But what do we find in him? He was blessed. He walked with the Lord even in very dark, literally very dark days. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God even used this for good because he walked with the Lord." All those other things that were against him were for him. That's but one example in the Bible of why your children need Jesus, why you must bring them to him. There's only one who has the power to correct by grace what has happened in nature and what happens in nature. There's only one who can make the real difference in a child's heart and life and eternal life. And Jesus is on record as saying, "Let the little children come to me." He still desires a godly seed. He still is willing to receive them and bless them. Let them come. And by the way, I'll make a brief special application about bringing them into worship. As you've probably noticed, we do have a nursery for those who are at that very young, obstreperous age where it's difficult to get them to sit. And even when they do come in to sit, sometimes you might feel like it's more of a workout than a worship session. Why do we do this? Why do we not adopt the now mainstream practice of sending them off somewhere where children can have their own worship? Well, this is a very, very good question. I will, of course, point out the matter of it being a total innovation. Not that it makes it wrong, but that certainly even from the scriptural time, we have so many references to children being in the worship, and certainly they're addressed in the letters to the churches. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, writes the apostle, fully expecting the children to be there, as he's just addressed parents. Now he addresses children. So, but let's get to more principal matters. We have, one author says, raised the largest unchurched generation in the history of our country. And, quote, there are many reasons why each generation in our culture is increasingly distanced from the church. Some have to do with societal shifts that have nothing to do with the church. Some have to do with the inability of the church to articulate the gospel in compelling ways. But then, the author wonders, if we have, quote, shifted kids out of the main worship experience and enculturated them in their own program and robbed them of any touch points with the rest of the body of Christ. Another way of saying it, by segregating our kids out of worship, we have never assimilated them into the life of the congregation. They have no touch points. They have no experience. They have no connection with the main worship service, its liturgy, its music, its space, its environment. Even as adults, it's a foreign place to them. And so, once they finish with the kids or youth program, they leave the church. The author concludes by saying, with good intentions, we attempted to raise kids to be Christians, but we didn't raise them to be churched Christians. And perhaps that in part is why so few of them still attend today. I think that was very well said. There are things here that they simply cannot get in children's church. Like what? Like solemnity. There is a sense of solemnity and awe that should be experienced by the congregation worshiping together. Children are to absorb a tremendous amount here that is of value, that words and music become familiar. Don't think they can't get it. They are learning it by heart even before they understand what those words mean. The message of the music in those early days when things go right in and stay in will sink. The message will sink in later, perhaps. But the music and the words are learned and become familiar, and the form of the service seems only natural. We do not believe that children who have been in children's church for several years, especially through those teenage and young adult years, will be more inclined or better trained to enjoy worship later if they have spent the first, whatever it is, 18 years away from their parents and from the rest of the worship of God, of course. This practice we have involves children, as one author puts it, in the most central, the most regular, the most valuable, at least the most important, most corporate activity of the church, communicating to children that they are a part of the congregation, that the presence of children in the worship is the reminder to the whole congregation of our responsibility for nurturing the faith of that next generation. Excluding them from corporate worship fosters this sense of detachment from the church. I would argue discouragement. And good habits and spiritual disciplines that are established in childhood are most likely to continue to adulthood. Unless we teach them otherwise, writes the author, children who grow up regularly attending the worship services think, this is where I belong on Sunday morning. And it will never enter into their heads that there is something else that we might expect of them. This provides us with this intergenerational experience, the opportunity to be influenced by and benefit from all of you, not just parents. Here they are witnessing what is most important to us. Children observing genuine worship in adults that can stir their hearts. They can bow their heads in earnest prayer. They can pray. They can sing the songs if they are able. I remember telling you about Joel Beakey, about how his brother
told his dad, "Dad, thanks for my earliest experience. If I remember when you were reading on Sunday night, the Pilgrim's Progress to us, and there's the family, and somebody asked you a question, and you closed the book, and as you explained, a tear ran down your eye." He said, "Dad, I didn't understand what you were talking about. But I knew that Christianity was real and vital. And I saw your heart. And I thank you that I have never had to wonder whether all this was real." Here's how they learned to worship God and to discover the joy of being together in the whole congregation of God's people. It facilitates the discipleship, the content of the prayers, which I've written out for you, the songs, which words they are learning, and even the sermons, at least perhaps one illustration or two, will give you parents the opportunity to discuss things later with the children and not say, "Well, what did you learn today?" Even if they learn how to sit quietly with their parents, you know, even if they fall asleep. You know, when I was young, it used to annoy me that people fell asleep when I was preaching. And now I'm getting older, I start to realize what a precious thing sleep is. And I think, you know, if I could at least give you some of you that today, it's okay. But you're here. You're here with the people of God for the worship of God. And as much as you are able, as much as you are able to enter in from year to year, we wish to give that to you, not to lower the expectations, but to bring you up to the greatness of God. Let the little children come to worship, and do not hinder them. Jesus does say what we must not do, hinder them not. Do not hinder them. Why are Jesus' disciples not allowing the children to come to Jesus? I mean, come on. What's wrong with these guys? Was it they thought that Jesus was too busy or too important to be bothered with children? I mean, we're not told. Maybe they're just managing the master's time, right? They probably have the best intentions for Jesus and hindering the children. But this was very displeasing to Jesus, and he rebuked them. The disciples didn't know what was important to Jesus. Maybe they thought this would be a better way to go. Jesus says, "Oh no, you disciples are failing to have my heart, and especially failing to understand why anyone has a claim on my attention. It's not because they are so deserving like you older apostles." Jesus sees them not as burdens, but indeed as examples to the older ones. And he was tender with children. He was tough on those who were hindering and overlooking them. And Jesus loved to welcome little children like you and to bless them, to take them in his arms. He still does. Do you know that? For God has promised to be the God of those who believe in him and their children, to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And the parents in this passage were merely seeking the fulfillment of this promise for their children. And they knew enough to bring them to Jesus to get it fulfilled. They cannot make that change. People today, though, perhaps for good reasons, perhaps with the best of intentions, end up hindering children from coming to Jesus and so being blessed. It's common for well-meaning people today to hinder their children by thinking that they shouldn't be so actively bringing their children to Jesus. No, they need to let the children decide for themselves. I've been personally impacted by this. By this attitude, and maybe you know it in many others. Friends, Proverbs reminds us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Fathers, Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This one of these, put off, put on. Don't do this, but do that passages. Don't provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the Lord's nurture and admonition. Don't hold them to God's standards of obedience. Without God's grace, love, mercy, and forgiveness, raise them in God's own nurture and admonition, and do not leave them to themselves. We sang in Psalm 78 that we will not hide these things from our children. It's not like they were actually, you know, hiding the books of these stories from their children. They were simply not telling their children of the glories of the Lord, which was regarded as hiding these things, standing in the way of the children coming to their Lord. The Bible does not say that children have to choose for themselves and then everything is well. God says to Abraham from the very beginning of calling out a people to himself, I have known Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord, not that they decide first and then they can keep the way of the Lord. Oh, no. It doesn't say they must first demonstrate true repentance and clear evidence of born again faith and regeneration, and then they may come to me, which is, of course, to put the cart before the horse. But nevertheless, it's that confusion that sometimes enters in. From the very beginning, when God calls out a people, we are given the foundation of all household piety. Bring them to me. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's our position. The situation in the Old Covenant is the same in the New. It's not like in the Old Covenant that they had then to teach the children to love and to serve their God with gladness and to raise them in the nurture of the Lord. But now we don't have to do that anymore because children decide on their own. No, you have to say with David, as for you, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. Old Covenant, New Covenant, this is parenting in the Lord. Parents, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. It just goes back and forth. You and your house, you and your children, raise them, bring them to me. So I say it's possible for parents to let them go their own way, which is nothing other than a hindrance to bring them to Christ later. It's possible for parents and for churches with the best of intentions so to emphasize the need for a child to make his or her own decision that they actually become a hindrance. You don't say to your kids, children, you need to decide to love your mom. It's up to you whether you love your mom. When you are old enough, you need to decide that you need to love your mom. One day when you grow up, you can love your mother too. That would be to practically hinder their love. You teach them to love their mom. Respect their mom. Obey their mom. It's the same way with the Lord. Someone will say, wait a minute, I don't want to shove religion down my kids' throats. I don't want to put that on them. No, you don't. And that's not what God has called you to do. Andrew Murray comments, let holy love for God and his words mingle with your tender love for your little ones. This will be a sweet and happy work to win your beloved on earth to your Father beloved in heaven. But, Murray warns, when the work of instruction of children becomes a burden to you, you may be sure it's an indication of something wrong within your own heart. That your love for God in heaven or your delight in his word is fading. Do not raise them to doubt. Do not raise them apart. Raise them in the nurture of the Lord. Nurture of the Lord. Raise them to believe. Raise them not in their way, but in the Lord's way. Another increasingly common mistake is to require children to have some tremendous adult experience of conversion and think that's conversion. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Some people require great feelings as a preparation for Christ, and in effect say, well, unless you have felt so much depression of spirit or experienced a certain quantity of brokenness of heart, then you must not come to Christ." Well, he writes, "The true way of coming to Christ is not with qualification frames and feelings and mental depressions. The true way of coming to Christ is as you are. Oh, it is my soul's delight to preach a gospel which has an open door to it, to preach a mercy seat which has no veil before it." So I know that many of you can remember not just the day, but the very hour that you first believed. You remember the circumstances attending your coming to faith in Christ. You were an unbeliever, and perhaps you came into a meeting, you talked to someone, and there it was that God called you. And it was a very wonderful, often a very emotional time. The Spirit of God changed you that hour, and you saw what you never saw before, and you found yourself walking out a Christian. And how wonderful, how dramatic it was in your experience that you've known the hour that you first believed. You know it's not the same for everyone, though, right? Even for adults, it's not the same for everyone. But certainly those who have been raised to believe have a different experience. In fact, listen, the largest number of Christians in all ages of the church have no recollection of ever coming to believe in Christ. The largest number of Christians in all ages have no recollection of when they began to believe in Jesus. In fact, I'm sure the life experience of the largest numbers of missionaries and at least ministers whom I've known, probably who have ever lived, have the same thing going for them. Conversion is not just having that experience, which I know that some of you have wonderfully had. And you can hinder your children from coming to Jesus if you give them the impression that the only way to come is coming down with that great, mature, emotional decision in a single hour. Those things happen wonderfully and in great numbers in revival, perhaps, at times. And those are extreme measures of the church by which the church has been strengthened. But the ordinary course of the working of the Spirit of God, the multitudes of children being raised in believing homes have been able to say, like David said about himself, that he trusted in the Lord from his mother's breast. From his mother's womb, he has been his God, which means that as far as he knows, he was raised in a household of faith to believe and to call upon the Lord. As Psalm 71 puts it, that he trusted in God from infancy. As Paul said about Timothy, that from infancy he's known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He doesn't remember when he started to learn the Scriptures or believe the Scriptures. Parents, understand that this is what you are called to do, not to stand in their way of it, but the great host of verses that teach us that the children we bring forth are brought forth to Him. That when we teach them, we are first of all to teach them to love the Lord. And that when we bring them places, it's fine, but when we bring them to Jesus, we do that one thing necessary. We are instilling in them a love of God's law. They have been born to be a holy seed. God says, "Why would you take the children whom you have born to me and then give them to idols? These are mine. You've born them to me. Do not send them off to idols." The promises of God have been made to them. And as a child grows, we expect their faith to grow. We must not stand in the way of our children coming to Him. As we sang early in the beginning, referring back to this passage, "Let us early come to Thee. Let us early come to Thee." We must not stand in their way. We must rather, Jesus says, become like them. So far, should we be from hindering them? We need to become like them. Verse 17, "Assuredly, I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And there's some debate among some commentators about the Lord's meaning. In what sense are Christians all to be like these children? Well, some have said it's the pure innocence of the child. Usually such commentators have not had children of their own. In the context, though, we are reminded that it is not pure innocence, but rather humility, which our Lord has in view, the low position, which is why I started back, especially verse 14. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is verified, though, in the parallel passages in both Matthew and Mark, where this same incident is recorded. But they are both more explicit about the teaching. Matthew 18, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They need to take the low place. God's people are called by many names in the Bible. We are called his beloved, his bride, his vineyard, his body, the sheep of his pasture, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. But the most common name, I think, for the people of God is children. And more than a name, Jesus says that unless we are children or like children ourselves, we won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. That in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, of course, he's saying, what you need is such humility. And what do you have to be humble about? Right? Like Winston Churchill once said of his political opponents, that he was a very humble man with a great deal to be humble about. What do we need to be humble about to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, two things, really. We need to know from having pressed on you already from this chapter, especially from last week, we need to know that salvation is something that we don't deserve and something we can't earn. We don't deserve forgiveness. We can't earn forgiveness. The man in the previous section who stands up and says, Lord, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other. The man in the very next section, the rich young ruler, says, I have kept all the commandments from my youth. Jesus says, they're out. The one who beats on his breast and says, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That tax collector that we'll read about named Zacchaeus, the very next section, Jesus says, they are in. You need to come to Jesus, but you need to come to him very low and humble yourself. You don't deserve forgiveness. You can't earn forgiveness. You must humble yourself and ask. And the love of God must teach you and bring you all the way down, down, down to Jesus. For the proud, he knows from afar. Those who boast in themselves and trust in themselves that they are righteous and look down on others, I thank you that I'm not as other men. They cannot enter the kingdom. They will never enter the kingdom unless they change and become like little children. The proud, the boastful, the arrogant, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Calvin writes, that man is truly humble, who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises his brethren, nor aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ, and desires nothing more than that Christ alone should be exalted. So, dear friends, I tell you that anyone who thinks of receiving the God in any other way is far from salvation. The man who knows that he, like an infant, has to be carried into the kingdom, that's the woman who is near. That's the man who understands. Self-effort, self-confidence, self-righteousness, self-exaltation. In these vignettes, one after the other, we are reminded in so many ways, it will avail nothing. Have mercy upon me, O God. These are the words that unlock the kingdom of God. And so, in conclusion, what is it that makes infant children especially fit as subjects of the kingdom of God? Not some virtue in them, but the need. They bring nothing. They need everything. And the Lord extends this point to embrace every single one. Nothing in my hands must I bring. Simply to thy cross I must cling. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Naked, come to thee for dress. Or vice versa. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is the attitude that we must have if we are to enter in ourselves. And that is the attitude that we must have if we will know the first thing about parenting, which is to bring children to Jesus. Followers of Jesus know that they have been saved by grace alone. And the proof of that is that they have been brought into the kingdom as helpless, as a babe in arms. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for such a magnificent gospel, one that reaches far down to our need. Indeed, one that tells us that it is down where we ourselves ought to be. We confess that we are too often a people who are not only proud ourselves, but our pride actively hinders others. And if we have told our children in so many words, why can't you have the great spiritual experiences that we have, when the very truth is that we need to become more like them? We pray that you would forgive us and teach us that it is not of us, but of you. It is not of experiences we have had or things that we have done, but the mercy of Jesus and his cross that is our only claim. If we have not known the hour in which we have believed, may it be the certain confidence of every single one here that they have known whom they have believed, that he is able to keep that which we have entrusted until that day. Would you come before you very low and pray that you would meet us there? We pray that those who this day have come seeking the grace of salvation, to know God not just from afar, but to know him near. To those who stand outside the kingdom, who perhaps thought that they should have to become someone or do something, or to in some way make themselves ready or prepared or earned their entrance into the kingdom, we pray that this would be very, very good news for them today. For the kingdom of heaven is open to them. And so, Spirit of God, bring them in. Let them not delay a single hour further. Jesus stands ready to receive. Let them come. May they come all. Come joyfully and come eternally to our Lord Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.